We look at the beginning of this chapter to a lesson on the love of Christ and a lesson on acceptable service to the Lord, as illustrated by this feet washing incident, the living parable of Philippians chapter 2. And we saw last evening a lesson on the Lordship of Christ. If it had more time, there are other lessons of value in this chapter. One very important lesson is a danger in limiting the ministry of Christ to us. Seen in Peter's action when he said, "Not so, thou shalt not wash my feet." And a very interesting and rather solemn lesson can be found in those scriptures. However, since we only have tonight left, I thought that we would look at two verses, 31 and 32, and consider a lesson in the glory of Christ. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is, when Judas was gone out of the upper room, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now, it doesn't need a Bible student to pick out the salient thought in these two verses. Unfortunately, we missed a little bit in this English translation because of the tense of the verb. Let me read it to you again with some slight emendation to the tense. "Therefore, when he, Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" We can see, obviously, that the theme of these two verses has to do with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to set the two verses into their context, let us consider the opening expression, "Now, when he, Judas, was gone out." Judas Iscariot, whose name is associated with treachery at its deepest depth, has stepped out of the room where the blessed and lovely presence of the Master radiated, and the other 11 disciples sat around listening to him. Judas has stepped out, and the Bible declares it was night. We can see him in the dark of the night, pulling his robes around him for the chill of the evening, as he makes his way down the flagstone street of the old city to the cobbled yard of his employers to call for a band of roughnecks from the city streets who, for a price, would be willing to apprehend by force the Son of God. If one was an artist and was at liberty to paint such paintings, I've often wondered what it would be like to have these two pictures painted. The one picture, the yard, and Judas, and the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the gathering band of ruffians picked up from the streets and the back streets of the city, being issued with sticks and staves and lanterns, and in the dark of the night the lanterns reflecting on their evil faces the agitation, the anger, the hypocrisy, the scribes and the Pharisees there laying down the strategy in their long religious robes, and Judas standing back smirking with his 30 pieces of silver in his hand. And the center of their occupation, Jesus, the Savior. The other picture, the upper room, from which Judas has left. A circle of 11 men, their eyes fastened on the Savior, as there in the light and loveliness of that blessed presence, they hang upon every word. Upon the table before them, the remains of the Passover and of the instituted Lord's Supper. And the center of their attention and occupation, Jesus. This is the hour for which the eternities have waited. It is the hour that the Savior calls His hour. It is the beginning of the end, the onset of the Passion of Christ. And hell is interested in this moment. Satan and all his wicked cohorts have been elected. For them it is the battle of the ages. It is now or never. The armory of hell has been emptied of every diabolical weapon. And the cohorts of hell are taking up their positions on the round the battlefield of the old Skull Hill of Calvary. Heaven is interested in this hour. 12 legions of angels stand ready at the battlements of glory, ready, waiting, listening for that single word of command from their Lord, and they will come and destroy this earth and its wretched inhabitants. The flood waters that overswept the earth in the days of Noah in judgment strain at their bands, ready to oversweep the earth again, if the sovereign creator will give the word. The fire and the brimstone that rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah is tempered to judgment heat, and with one single word the earth would erupt. The fire and the brimstone would burn his traitors, these traitors and his enemies, and cast them down to hell. Where is the Lord? What is he doing? Why does he not give the word of command? What is he occupied with? No command is coming to the host of heaven. No directive is sent out for the floods or the fire to envelop sinful men. Where is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle? Well, there he is, seated in the midst of 11 beloved men. His eye is not eclipsed by the impending sorrow, nor is his heart crushed by that which he knows is shortly to come to pass. For he knows that no Judas can sell that glory of which he speaks, and no flood of sorrow can extinguish the love of his heart. He speaks to his disciples in the loveliest of language about love and glory. That's the subject and the occupation of his heart. He's not thinking of the hosts of hell, not thinking of the floods or the fires, but he's speaking to those 11 beloved men before he leaves them of love and glory. And he teaches, in these two verses we have read, he teaches his disciples a lesson in glory. We need lessons in glory. The trouble with us is we're so little occupied with glory. So often preoccupied with darkness and problems and the things of this life, when in fact the Lord wants us to lift our eyes and be more preoccupied with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For those who caught a glimpse of the glory of God were transformed, as we find it recorded in the scriptures, Moses, Isaiah, Paul, and so we also, it is written, as we behold in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit, as Darby translates that verse. So then we have an obligation to behold the glory of the Lord. Of course, there are many things would divert us from that glory. And it is the purpose of Satan to divert us from glory by anything at all, as we shall see in a few minutes. But what is glory? What is glory? Glory might be said to be the expression of inward essence, the outraying of that which is unseen, the manifestation of true nature. What is the glory of the sun but the sunlight that reaches us? By examining the sunlight, we know the nature of the sun. What is the glory of the rose bush? Is it the thorn, the leaf, the root, the branch? The glory of the rose bush is the rose, and by beholding the rose, we know exactly the nature of that rose bush. So glory, then, is a manifestation in this context. The glory of the Lord is the manifestation of the essence, of the nature of the Lord. In these verses, the Lord speaks of glory as a constant display in his life. Now has the Son of Man been glorified, he tells the disciples at the close of his life. The glory of his power had been seen in his miracles. The first miracle in turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee was performed to show forth his glory. That is to reveal to men and women his true nature, who he really was. The glory of his power had been seen in his miracles. The glory of his wisdom had been known in his words. The testimony of his enemies was, "Never man speak like this man. He spoke the word of peace to the troubled heart. He spoke the word of power to the helpless. He spoke the word of pardon to the simple. He spoke the word of provision to the multitudes. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The glory of his love was evident in his compassion to the multitudes. He looks upon the multitude, he sees them as sheep having no shepherd, and he groans within himself in compassion. He longs to meet their needs. How many times we see the compassion of the Master. These were evidences of his nature. That was a glory. These were radiances. The glory of his wisdom and the glory of his power and the glory of his love. But he goes on to speak of glory as a new revelation of God. God has been glorified in him. God has been glorified in him. At the time when the Lord Jesus was about to be born, there were three main religious groups. There was the Jew, the Stoic, and the Epicurean. Each of these groups embodied their concept of God with a word. To the Jew, that word was holy. The word holy means distinct or different. To the Jew, his God was different to him. The Stoic, his notion of God was a God who didn't care. A God who had wound up the clocks of the universe, set them going and walked away and left them all to run down. And he had a word by which he described his concept of God, and it was the word apatheia, from which we get our English word apathetic. To the Stoic, his God was not a different God, but an indifferent God, a God who didn't care. The Epicurean had a pantheistic system of many gods. And in their system of gods, they assumed that these gods cavorted out yonder in space between the stars and between the constellations in space. And they had a word, and it was called intermundia, the space between the worlds, that's where they thought their gods dwell. The gods of the Epicureans were distant gods. And it was into this world of the Jew with his different god, and the Stoic with his indifferent god, and the Epicurean with his distant, faraway god, that God came. He came into the world. He came to where we were, no longer distant. He came down and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, no longer altogether different. Yet uniquely so, in that he was God and sinless. But nevertheless, he took upon him human nature. And never indifferent to the needs of men. Oh, I love Luke 4, don't you? And the Lord Jesus stood up in Nazareth that day and opened the scriptures. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, the giving of sight to the blind, the preaching of deliverance to the captives, and the setting at liberty of those who are crushed by calamity." Did he care about the sons of men? He surely did. And I want to bring this message to your heart tonight. Whoever you may be, whatever burden you may carry, whatever problems you may face, God profoundly cares about you. He is the God of measure. He measures the tests of your life and will not suffer you to be tested above that you're able to bear. He measures the trivia of life, because every hair on your head is numbered, not just counted. He measures the wanderings of life. Where in the 68th Psalm, the psalmist reminds us that the Lord counts the days until we come back to him. And he counts the tears of life. He says, "Are they not in thy bottle? Are they not written in thy book?" He knows not only that you have wept, but he knows why you have wept, and it matters to him about these things. That is one of the glories of Christ, that he comes to reveal God, is the God who has drawn near to us, is the God who cares about us, and is the God who is not indifferent to our needs and to our longings. About this time, of course, the disciples may be having some questions, and in fact they did ask a lot of questions in these areas just before the cross. There were many things they didn't know, they didn't understand. And he speaks now in verse 32 of glory as a certain outcome. "If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself." The disciples might about now be beginning to wonder about glory. Had the Lord Jesus not come and talked about a kingdom? Had he not spoken about that kingdom being an everlasting kingdom? Had he not spoken and reminded the people that his kingdom would be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? Had he not spoken of the glory of a kingdom? And had he not promised that his followers would dwell with him and reign with him in the kingdom? And what is he doing now? He was going to be taken and crucified. They might wonder about glory now. But the Lord reminds them at this point that God shall also glorify him in himself. If God has glorified the Lord Jesus in the valley of the shadow, will he not the more glorify him in the courts of glory? If he is glorified in the shadow of the cross, will he not be glorified on the throne of majesty? If God has glorified him in the face of every opposition of men and of demons, will he not surely be glorified when every knee shall bow before him? The Lord Jesus wants to lift up the hearts of these disciples as they face the darkness, to remind them that there is glory on before, and it is an absolute certainty. He speaks of glory now as an imminent fact in verse 34, verse 32, and shall straightway glorify him. The glory of the Lord was never revealed to the patriarchs, and never resonant with the patriarchs, but was revealed to them as occasion and need demanded. The glory of the Lord didn't reside with the patriarchs. It was not until Moses finished the work of the tabernacle that the Lord came down and set up his glory in the Holy of Holies, representing his presence in the midst of the people. And there his glory resided all through the wilderness journey. In spite of their failures and vicissitudes, the Lord met with them, and there he rested his glory. When they got into the promised land, the tent of meeting was no longer adequate, and it was folded up, and an abiding temple was raised. And when the temple was completed, the Bible says, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And there the glory of God that represented his presence in the midst of his people remained. Until such times as they turned their back upon him and turned to idolatry. And I suppose among the saddest chapters of the Bible are between Ezekiel 8 and 11. When God caught up Ezekiel and he said, come and I'll show you something. And he took Ezekiel to the temple, into the holy place. And there, before him, were elders of the nation with their backs to the altar and their faces to the sun, worshipping the sun, surrounded by images of every vile beast. And God says, it is enough. And Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim. What was happening? God was moving out. Rather a solemn lesson. God does not assess his people on the activity of their service. He assesses his people on the quality of their worship. And what we need today, if we're looking for revival, we need a revival in worship. That's what we need. That's the divine principle. For the Lord says, bring ye all the tithes into my house, into the treasury, that there might be meat in my house. That is, that which will satisfy God. Then he says, see, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, you will not be able to contain. If we want blessing and if we want revival, remember, God must get his portion first. I wish we had time to go into that, but that can be seen all through the scriptures. What was the very first thing that went into the Holy of Holies on the day, the great day of atonement? The very first thing to go in through the veil. What was that? No, not the blood. We would expect it to be the blood, but not the blood. The very first thing inside the veil was the handful of incense placed upon the burning coals that caused the cloud to fill the holy place of sweet fragrance. And that's a picture of worship as a result of Christ applied to the heart of the believer. And if we want revival in our assemblies, and if we want revival in our hearts, make this our aim, to give God his portion first, and not to rob God of his worship and of his praise. So Ezekiel saw the glory rise up from between the cherubim. God was moving out. Then Ezekiel says, I saw the glory go to the threshold of the door. And it seems as though God waited there to see if the people would notice he was leaving, but they didn't know. They didn't care. Their backs were to him. Then says Ezekiel, I saw the glory go to the gate on the east of the city. And the city could care less. They were on with their business, marrying and giving in marriage. They didn't care where God was going. Then Ezekiel says, I saw the glory go out to the mountain on the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. Then at last he says, I saw it go up. And the glory of the Lord left the midst of his people on that day, and never was again resident on earth until one night, when a few unnamed and unknown shepherds were sitting looking over their flocks outside Bethlehem on the Judean hills. And the Bible declares suddenly, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Why were they sore afraid? Because no such thing had happened for over 400 years. They were sore afraid. What had happened? The glory of the Lord had come back to earth to reside not in a temple built with hands, but to reside in a person, a little babe that had just been born in Bethlehem. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the glory of God, as far as Israel is concerned, they had to wait a long time for the return of that glory. And what happened to that glory? What did men do with that glory? They did the very same thing as they had done in the days of Ezekiel. They turned their backs upon him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And at last they took him, and they sought to extinguish the light of that glory. They nailed him to a tree, and they put him in a tomb. And at last the stone is over the grave. And they say, surely now the light has been extinguished in the darkness of the tomb. So it would have been, by the natural course of events. I do love Acts 13, 29 and 30, don't you? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. I love that verse. Oh, the ringing victory of it. I stood one day in Paris, France, at the Veterans Hospital. From a balcony looking down upon a red marble sarcophagus, surrounded by black marble pillars and gold and frescoes and every ornamentation of dignity, it was the tomb of Napoleon, the great emperor. The French guide, a lady, pulled herself to her full height, and with great national pride, pointing to Napoleon's tomb, said, in French, here is the glory of France. 10 days later, or so, I slipped away from a little group I was with, in the city of Jerusalem, early in the morning, made my way to a tomb beneath Calvary's mountain, outside the Damascus Gate. I wanted to go alone and be quiet and meditate at that place, and I was happy that there was no one there. I stepped into that open tomb, empty tomb, and as I looked around and saw the emptiness of it, the stones seemed to be speaking to my heart and saying, he's not here, he is risen. In a storm of emotion, I bowed my head in that tomb and thanked God, here is the glory of Christ. No handful of dust, no ancient bones to be found. For he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Savior, he rose up from the dead and conquered our greatest enemy. And after a little time, visiting among his own, what did he do? He went out to the very same mountain on the east of the city, the Mount of Olives, and in Acts chapter 1:11, they saw the glory go up. Very same procedure once again, with one distinct difference. the difference being that everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, they become depositaries of the glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Israel has still not seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they must wait yet. They must wait yet some time and go through some deep waters before the glory of God will be revealed to them. The world has been waiting millenniums for the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But when it comes to glorifying His dear Son, there must be no delay. The Bible says, God raised Him up and gave Him glory. He shall glorify Him straightway and from the depths of the sorrows of Calvary. And out of the tomb He went into glory and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty at this very instant while we are sitting in Harrisburg. Our blessed Lord is visibly manifest on the throne of Majesty, surrounded by angels, seraphim and cherubim, and the spirits of the just that have gone home to glory. The Lord Jesus speaks then of glory as an imminent fact. I suppose it would be very good for us to live in the light of that, wouldn't it? Imminent just simply means close at hand. We really don't think so. We believe it and we preach about it, but we hardly take it in that before midnight tonight, we could all be in the glory. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But whether it's tonight, or 20 years from now, or more, or less, it is absolute certainty, we also shall be glorified. It is an imminent thing. This glory is His personal glory. As far as we can discern at the moment, it seems that the glories of the Lord are fourfold. There are His official glories, to do with His rank and His majesty, and these glories were always concealed on earth. No man could stand the sight of the burnings of His majesty and live. There is His intrinsic glory that was usually concealed. There are His moral glories, Himself. As He moved amongst men, they could never be concealed. Even His enemies recognized them. Never man spake like this man. Truly this was a righteous man. Even Judas says, the innocent blood. These were His moral glories. And then there are His acquired glories, the glories that accrue to Him because of the cross and the great work of redemption. His intrinsic glory had been seen on at least one occasion. When He took James and Peter and John up to the mountain top, and there the scripture says He was transfigured before them. Those men never forgot that night. They said, we beheld His glory. Matthew is the gospel of the king. And he describes that moment by saying His face did shine as the sun, a blazing light. Try to catch the picture. Mark, the gospel of the perfect, the righteous servant, says, His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, and that word shining really means glittering. And we see snow in the winter's day with the sun sparkling and reflecting upon it, and it's glittering like diamonds. And Luke, the gospel of the perfect man, says His raiment was white and glittering, And that word glistering really means a flashing forth of light. Gather these thoughts together now. Here is the Lord Jesus, his face blazing as the sun, his garment white and glittering as diamonds when the snow is illumined by the sun, and forth from his person flashes of light like lightning bursting forth from his person. No wonder it is written, Peter not knowing what to say, said, trouble with us is when we don't know what to say, we say something. When we don't know what to say, we should keep quiet. And there's where Peter made a profound mistake right there. Not knowing what to say, what did he say? Lord, it is good for us. And the Father had to intrude, cover them with a cloud and say in effect to Peter, Peter, what is it? The experience is good for us. Oh, I didn't bring you here for an experience, Peter. Not even a holy experience. I brought you here to be occupied solely with my Son and his glory. Hear ye him. And this is the great flaw of the charismatic movement. They have been directed by subjective experience. It is good for us. So easy to be diverted. Diverted by sin, certainly. Diverted by the world, but we can even be diverted by good things and even by holy things. As Peter was on that mountaintop. Some people are diverted by doctrines, and that's the great thing in their life. Some people are diverted by service, and that's the great thing in their life. Some people are diverted by one thing and another, when in fact God wants us to concentrate our vision on the Lord himself, and we, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transfigured, continually being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. That glory is not only his personal glory, but it is the glory of his exaltation as the perfect man. Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. The glory of the perfect man. But it is his glory as the perfect servant. We read in Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now those first two words, exalted and extolled, have a certain movement in them. But when we come to these words, very high, there's no movement in those words. It's a place of absolute glory, the pinnacle, the zenith of majesty. It is his glory, not only as the perfect man and the perfect servant, but it is his glory as the Lord of the church. Ephesians 1 and 20, God raised him up and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh, what a moment that's going to be. His glory will shine in the church of which we who are saved do form a part. What a sight that will be when at last the church is displayed in all her exceeding loveliness and flawless beauty and glistening glory, accompanied
by a retinue of angels, lining the boulevards of faith as the church goes up into glory. What glory is that that she wears? Well, it's not the borrowed glory of nature anymore. And it's not the glory of the city. She needs not the glory of the sapphire and the diamond and the emerald. For the glory that she carries with her now as the bride into the presence of her beloved is the glory of Christ himself. She wears it as a diadem of beauty upon her brow. And as admiring angels behold the church coming up, they might well ask, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, up from her pains and persecution, up from her trials and her temptations, up from the dust of a long wilderness journey? The names of men mean nothing now. Names of systems and religions have been left far behind. Only one name, and she wears it on her forehead like a diadem. His name shall be in their forehead. And as she ascends into glory, the angels will not say, my, what a beautiful church. Rather, they will say, what a glorious Lord, who can produce such beauty out of such unlovely clay. And then will be fulfilled the scripture, we shall be to the praise of his glory. His glory will shine in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his power. We read in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. I'm always disappointed when I look at the efforts of artists to paint the Lord Jesus. And there are many who think of the Lord Jesus today, still dressed in the homespun of a carpenter. My friend, make no mistake about this. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. The cross has happened. The tomb has happened. The resurrection has happened. The ascension to glory has happened. And his exaltation has happened. And he is not now Jesus only. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord.